Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. All right, if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 22 through 33 today. If you've got your outline in, if you're in person today, your outline's going to look a little bit different than if you printed it offline at home. If you're in person today, I'm telling you what, Casey and Brooklyn did a phenomenal job printing this out because I was having troubles, and they fixed it. So it's like a book. It's like, so you the front page, and you open the middle, and then you got the back, okay? Now, I know some of you are thinking, we're going to be here till 2 o'clock. And if it weren't for Miss Cindy, we might, right? I know she would resign her post after today if we stayed here that long. Y'all just going to have to listen quick. We got a lot to get through today, okay? But I'm telling you, it's very, very good. So we're going to be talking about, if you haven't been with us, or if you have, let's just kind of track just a little bit back, and then we'll work our way forward. As we've tracked through Ephesians since the fall of last year, we've seen a lot, and we've talked about a lot, and we've seen things that have challenged us, both theologically, philosophically maybe even, and very practically here of late. But I'm telling you, what we're going to talk about today might be the most difficult practically given four reasons, okay? And I want to give you four reasons real quick. I'm going to try to be brief. We could spend the whole day just talking about these four things of why this message is probably practically the most difficult for our day. Number one, why is what we're going to talk about, husbands and wives and the relationships and the roles within a marriage relationship, difficult for our culture today? Number one, the cultural landscape. We live in a different culture than when many of us grew up, even from when I grew up, and I don't think I'm that old, right? I realize some of y'all seen my video on Facebook, and Holly said my first mistake, what you didn't hear in the video, is when I told Holly, I said, well, I saw that college guy try to do that in front of me. And she said, that was your first mistake. You ain't a college guy anymore. But in my brain, I still am. But sometimes my body tells me, no, you ain't. But even since then, culture has changed. We're now, right, wrong, or indifferent, as much as it may hurt our hearts to hear this, we're in a very post-Christian culture. As I said last week, there are probably pockets in our own United States of America that are even what we might consider pre-Christian, because for generations, the Bible and Christ has been excluded or not been named, right? Cultural landscape is vastly different than when you grew up and when I grew up. It is, and you say, well, you can be all you want to, but that's the truth. It just is what it is. Now, number two, I thought about this morning, and I want you to, if you're a note taker, I want you to scratch out equality, because I should have used a different word, because it's not equality, it's equity is the highest moral value of today. Equity, E-Q-U-I-T-Y. Now, you may hear people use equality and equity in this as synonyms. They are not synonyms. Listen to me, they are not synonyms. You may be, what is equity? I've never heard of that word. I've heard of equality. Equality is a good thing. You know what equality says? The equality says the rules of the law should apply to everybody equally, right? You should love equality. If you don't, you and Jesus need to go have some time together. Equality is a good thing. Our nation, in some sense, was founded on equality. I would say that's probably not the highest principle it was founded on, because I was saving this one for later, but I'm going to use it today. We might hear it later. So I heard this great quote about equality and liberty. I would say our culture was founded on liberty and freedom first, then equality, right? And so if you want to found a society, equality is a terrible one to found it on. You want to know why? Because if you found it on equality, as Milton Friedman said in the 70s, he's a famous economist, he said in the 70s, if you found it in a society on equality, you'll neither have equality nor freedom, nor liberty. You want to know why? Because if equality is your base, and our culture has gone beyond that into equity, which I'll talk about in a second, but if you found a society on equality, guess what you have? You have A and B telling you what you should do for D. Think about that for a minute. So if I'm the woke moral police of the day, which we have, you're not them, I'm not them, I don't know who they are, but they exist. Here's what they're telling you. They're telling you what you should do for that person over there. Don't look at me, don't worry about what I'm doing, but what you should do for somebody else. And as Milton Friedman said, A and B tell C what they should do for D, and they skim a little bit off the top. Bernie Sanders tells you you should give up all of your money for the underprivileged, but he has three homes and is a millionaire. And you know what? You can hold me to this next week, but I think he was one of the least charitable givers among all of the presidential candidates. But he's going to tell you, you should give up your money for the underprivileged. Now, should we be giving up? Should we be benevolent? And should we be helping those who are less fortunate? Absolutely. That's a biblical principle. But Jesus also says, judge not lest you be judged. By the measure you judge, it will be measured unto you. So Bernie Sanders wants to have a short ruler for you, but a big ruler for himself. That's not equality at all, right? I agree with equality. You should agree with equality. You should. I hope you do. Equality is a good thing. But the number one driver in our society today is not even equality. We've gone beyond that. It's equity. Equality and equity are two different things, and don't anybody tell you they're the same, because they are not. Equality is about the equality of opportunity. Listen, every kid who goes through the school system and Thomason Upson school system should have the same opportunity to excel. Can we not agree on that? Should everyone in America have the same opportunity to be whatever they want to be and do whatever they want to do? And if they want to become the president, doggone it, they ought to be able to become the president. Do we all agree on that? You should. I hope you do. Here's what equity says. Equity says it's not just about the equality of opportunity, but it's about the quality of outcome. Now, I want you to think about that. Equality of outcome. That means all of us in here today should have, at the end of our life, the same outcomes as everybody else. Now, think about that. Now, none of you are in here like this, okay? Y'all are hardworking, industrious individuals. But let's assume I wanted to be a slacker in life and not do anything. You know what equity says? I should be at the same place at the end of my life as you are at the same place at the end of your life. Does that not strike you as a little odd? It does me. Can I say that's not a biblical idea? I believe there's a psalm or a proverb talking about if someone doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Don't read that one out loud today. You might get canceled by the woke police. Right? But guess what culture says today? Equity, equity, equity. And if you don't agree, listen, I don't watch The Bachelor. I've moved beyond that in my life. There was a season, I confessed, that Holly made me watch it. I've moved beyond that in my life. But listen to me. If you haven't kept up with your Bachelor, what's going on, let me give you a little slice of equity. One of the girls who's on The Bachelor right now, when she was in college, did anybody else do anything stupid in college? Let's all raise our hands. Yes, we did. In college, went to a sorority party, and they wore antebellum dresses, big frilly dresses, right? Were there like Confederate flags all over them? Were there racist slogans everywhere? No, they were just big poofy frilly dresses. Well, guess what? One of these podcasters found out about it and took her to task, and all of her woke minions jumped on her so that she now has to apologize for going to a sorority party where they wore big frilly dresses because that's racist. So then, listen, oh, it gets better. Hold on. Then the host, Chris Harrison, who's been the host since the beginning of the show, if memory serves me correct, is asked by this podcaster who leapt on this poor lady, who hasn't even, interviews Chris Harrison, and she's like, what do you think about it, Chris? And Chris is like, well, I'm not going to make a big comment about it because I haven't talked to her. Guess who's no longer the host of The Bachelor? Chris Harrison. You want to know why? Because he didn't agree that she's a racist. Because we're not about real racism anymore. It's about equity. To be honest with you, what we're going to talk about today flies in the face of equity. Because equity is not a biblical principle. Equality is, not equity. Right? Number three, why is this passage difficult? Redefining of terms. I hope you realize the definition of marriage is not what it was when you were young. Do y'all know that? If you didn't, let me show you what I mean. The definition of marriage when you were a kid was one man, one woman, living together forever. Or till death do us part, right? That's not the definition of marriage anymore. The definition of marriage today is anybody with anybody else for whenever they wanted to be and whenever they wanted to end. Right? That's just reality. And here's what I told our Wednesday group. So our Wednesday group, you can amen and hallelujah this because they've already heard it. But listen to me. If I can change your definition, and I can change culture's definitions of whatever words I choose, I will inevitably change culture. That's why, and I told them Wednesday, I'm a definition person. You want to know why? Because words matter. Words have power. And the meaning behind those words is what carries the power and the information with them. And so if I can change your definition of what marriage is, I have fundamentally changed your view of what marriage ought to be. And what that has done, it's insipid. It is dangerous because it's changed the church's view on marriage. Because if I say what marriage is long enough, I can get enough of you to agree with me. And I'm not, that influential. But if I keep repeating it enough and enough and enough, definition of marriage has fundamentally changed, right? And that makes this passage hard. Number four, lastly, really quickly. Number four, oftentimes we don't let the Bible speak for itself. What I mean is, this is a no-no, just so you know, this is not how you read your Bible. When you read your Bible, you don't bring meaning to the text. You don't say, oh, well, here's what I already believe, here's what I already think, now I'm just going to go find that in the Bible. That's not how you read your Bible. You read your Bible, you let the Bible speak for itself, and you derive meaning out of the Scripture, not into the Scripture, right? You can YouTube. Listen, I listened to an entire YouTube video on two very intelligent guys talking about types of relationships in the Bible. And one guy's like, well, I'm just not really sure God's specific about that. And I'm like, well, did you miss that whole section where Jesus talks about marriage and relationships? Did you miss Paul, where he says husbands and wives? Like, that's not really gray. I don't think you can add in husbands plural and wives plural in one relationship like we can today. You know, in a polyamorous, if you don't know what that word is, you can Google it later, right? Relationship, I'm sure that's not what Paul had in mind. Some of y'all are like, what did he just say? Anyway, you may not want to Google it. You may get in trouble, but all right, so let's begin. We got to run. All right, here we go. Let's read our passage. Submitting to one another, that's verse 21. One another, out of the reverence of Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, and even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. And he himself is Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit in everything to their husbands. Ooh, Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church as himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love your wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does for the church. Verse 30. Because we are members of his body. 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound that I am saying, that it refers to Christ and the church. However, verse 33, conclusion. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. All right, let's begin. So what Paul does is he does two things. He's doing two things simultaneously that are intertwined together. First and foremost, he is relating the relationship of Jesus and the church to Jesus. And that serves as a foundational model for how, for how husbands and wives relate to each other, what their roles are, and what they're responsible for in their marriage relationship. So what we're going to do today first is we're going to quickly look at the foundation, which is Christ, the church, and Jesus' relationship together, okay? So let's run with me, all right? You got to run today. Number one, in this passage, Paul says several things. First, he says that Jesus is the head of the church. In other words, Jesus is the founder. He is the sustainer. Listen to me very, very clearly. Without Jesus, there is no church, period. I'd even go so far as to say, without Jesus dying on the cross, and especially without Jesus rising from the grave, there is no church. You and I aren't here without Jesus. You and I aren't here without the cross, and you and I aren't here without the resurrection. If Easter doesn't happen, we're at home right now. Why would we be here? Unless, I mean, we could be Jewish and just do the Old Testament, maybe. But how did that work for them? Right? It wasn't the end. They needed Jesus. You and I needed Jesus. Without the church, without Jesus, there is no church. Might I remind you of Jesus' words to Simon Peter at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they tell him, da, da, da. Then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say to him? Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And Peter, upon this rock, meaning your confession, who will build my church? I will, listen to me, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail over it. Who builds the church? Jesus. Whose church is it? Jesus's. Not yours, not mine, His, period. He owns it. Therefore, He is the head. Thus, the church is called to willingly place itself under the directives and instruction of Jesus. Why? Because you and I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for Him. Period. Like, we don't have any control. He has it. We're just here managing everything. We don't own it. Right? We don't own it. Just like, let me give you a funny story real quick. It's like several years ago, Tucker was probably five. Tanner was a baby. Tucker kept talking. He got in this real bad state. Hey, that's mine. That's mine. That's mine. That's mine. And I said, y'all ready for this? I said, no, it ain't. Yeah, it is. I said, everything in this house is mine. And then I quickly said, and your mother's. I said, you don't own a thing in this house. What about it if I bought it with my own money? I said, that's it. And you didn't even get that money. Your grandparents gave it to you. So fine. I said, but everything in this house, it is mine. Why? Because I paid for it all. What right do we have to tell Jesus? No, this is mine. You didn't die on the cross and rise again, did you? Stop this. We got to stop being like petulant little kindergartners. It's not ours. It's His. He's the head. Our job is to submit, willingly place ourselves under His authority. You say, well, why should we do that? Might I remind you what Paul says about how Jesus relates to the church? What did He do? He gave Himself up for the church. Willingly gave Himself up for the church. What does that mean? This is, I want you to understand, this is revolutionary. Because what leader, name one, in history who willingly gave themselves up for the people they had power over? Zero. What do most rulers do? They lord it over. It is all about me and mine, and how is everything going to benefit me? But what does Jesus do? Jesus uses His authority and gives it away. As Paul says in Philippians, to the point of humbling Himself to be obedient and to be made in our image so that He might die even to death on the cross. So Jesus has authority and we're to submit under Him, but my gracious, His authority doesn't come by ruling and reigning. It comes by serving and giving up. Remember Jesus' word in Mark, isn't it Mark 10:45? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give himself up as a ransom for many. That's what Jesus did for you and me. But not only that, there's this long passage, and I believe it's in verses 26 through about 28, right, or 27, 26 through 27. Paul gives this long litany of things that Jesus does for the church. And we're not going to go over each little word and each one specific, because I'm going to lump them all together. Because I think the idea that Paul is trying to get us to understand here today is that Jesus, listen to me, is that Jesus doesn't just save us, but he saves us, which is the beginning of the journey, to make the church the best it could be. Right? Like, aren't you glad you've had the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, walking along with you after you got saved? Amen. Right? Come on. I hope you are, because he's been there, and you would have made a lot dumber decisions than you did if he hadn't have been there. Aren't you glad the Holy Spirit was with you, guiding you, when you made that monumental decision in your life to do something, and you know what it is? And you're like, man, I'm so thankful the Lord got me through that. That was God's making you into the best you could be. It's not like Jesus saves you and drops you off and be like, all right, you're on your own. No, he continues through the Holy Spirit's presence in our life, walking with us to make us the best we could be. And Paul says all of that is the foundation for how you relate to your spouse. Right? The way Jesus relates to the church and the church relates to Jesus is the way you and I relate to our spouses. So, if any of us in here are married, will be married, or know people who are married, what we're going to talk about next relates to all of us. Because Jesus talks about how husbands and wives relate to each other. So we'll start with the wives first, because that's what Paul starts. First, Paul talks to wives. And there's several points that I want to bring out. We're not going to read the verses over again. They're at the beginning, verses 21 through verse 22. And then again, a little bit further down too. But if you look at all of that, there are about five tick marks that Paul relates about how the women's role, or women's responsibility is probably a better word, in their relationship with their husband. All right, so I'm going to read them to you. Number one, or the first one that's on your outline. We're kind of, if you've got your outline, we're on the inside of the book under husbands and wives. Wives. Here we go. Here's the first one. The quality of responsibility. Things like Paul writes here in ancient literature are called household codes, and they're prevalent. There are numerous Greek and Latin writers who wrote these household codes, like relationship points or whatever. Really like a relationship column today I would say the newspaper, but nobody reads the newspaper anymore. Online, you know, it's like you go into this relationship column or whatever. Those were prevalent. However, the fact that Paul speaks to women and does so first is unique. Because what it shows is that there is a quality of responsibility. What that means is, ladies, wives, you have equal responsibility in your relationship with your spouse. It's not just on the husband, and it's not just on the wife. You have equal responsibility. Paul could write whatever he wants to. Okay? Don't forget that. So he could have only spoke to husbands, he could have only spoke to parents, and he could have only spoke to employers. The people who are naturally in the positions of more authority. But what does he do? He speaks to husbands, wives, parents, children, employers, employees. And he speaks to the ones in the quote-unquote lesser positions of authority first, showing that they have equal responsibility in the dynamic of that relationship. So that's number one. Number two, here's kind of an interesting one. And if you're a language nerd, this will be for you. If you're not, just kind of, okay? All right. Paul, in the two times he says, wives, submit. That word submit. So if you're looking at your outline on the front page, right here, the reason I included verse 21, you see that word submitting, 20, there's 21, then submitting. And then you read on down and it says, to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, submit. You see that second submit? It's at verse 22, which says, wives, submit. In the original language, when Paul wrote this letter, that word submit right there is not there. Paul didn't write submit twice. He wrote it once. And you go on down and you read again where it talks about wives submitting. It says virtually the same language. That time where it says wives submit, that verb's not there either. You say, well, why is it there when we read it in English? Because sometimes in Greek, what authors do is they would have one verb in one sentence and they would use it in the second sentence as well. And what Paul's trying to do here, listen to me. What he's trying to do here is he's trying to soften the blow. Or he is trying to, listen to me, he is trying to tone down, and this is the important part, tone down any ill-conceived notions that might be brought about by it being in there, wives submit. By supplying the verb from a previous sentence or previous clause, he is toning down the language and he is softening any ill-conceived notions about what he may mean on our part. Right? Also, I would add too, that every time Paul talks to wives in their role, none of the verbs are commands. Not the same when he talks to husbands. Because the two or three times he says, husbands, love your wives, it is a command. So again, Paul is using language tactfully to say, if you've got any ideas about this being anything other than willingly placing yourself under, you're wrong. So, equality of responsibility softens the blow. Thirdly, Paul says, own husbands. Wives, submit to your own husband. That's key. That is key because we've missed this part. Okay? Because here's what Paul doesn't say. Wives, submit to everyone's husband. Because that's the way we act sometimes, right? Listen to me. Holly's role is to submit to, sounds bad, right? And the reason it sounds bad is because we all have a bad idea of what submit means. Holly's role is to submit in our relationship. To me, not to you. Period. Your wife is not called to submit to anybody else, but to her spouse. What's Paul also say? Wives submit to all men. He don't say that either, does he? That's like not anywhere close to this text. So if we think that wives submit to your own husbands means wives submit to every husband or to all men, that's bogus. That's not what Paul says. That's bringing ideas into the text, not out of the text. So what's Paul calling your wife to do? To be in willingly place herself under your directives or instruction. Not anybody else's. Right? So guess what? If my wife wants to get a little sassy with you, that's on you, bro, not me. Not that she would ever do that. Love you. Right? That's not how that works. Right? Now, generally, we're all called to willingly place ourselves under the directives and instruction of everybody else, right? We talked about that last week. But specifically, Holly's only called to that specifically in our relationship, not with you. Own husbands. Not all men, not every husband. Next, as to the Lord. Thus, what Paul is trying to say, as he said, when he says, wives and daughters, as to the Lord, the act of submission toward their husband is actually submission to the Lord. One of the commentators I read this week said it this way. Throughout the household codes, whenever someone is asked to submit or to obey, they are asked to view their submission to others as part of their commitment to the Lord. So listen, I'm not trying to play the like preacher card here, okay? But like you just want to be like, wives, you just want to be like, rah! You got a bigger issue. Paul's very clear. That's an issue between you and the Lord, because unsubmission, or what we would call rebellion, which again I think is a firm word, like if rebellious spirit is what you want, then you and the Lord need to do some work, because submission on the part of the wives is as to the Lord. Now, he adds one other thing, and then we're going to move quickly. He says one other thing later on. He says, in all things, or in everything. Now, lest we miss what Paul is trying to say here, okay? Lest we miss and think that wives are supposed to submit to their husbands in every conceivable way possible, let me give you one illustration to illustrate Paul's use of language again here. Whenever we ask Tanner to do something, his response is this: why do I have to wash the dishes all day? In that voice, too. Number one, do you think Tanner washes the dishes all day? No. And sometimes he adds every day. All day, every day. Do you think Tanner washes the dishes every day? No. What is he doing? He is using expansive language to mean, I don't want to wash the dishes right now. Now, we understand that, and we try to tell him that, although that's an inappropriate use of language for him, because we don't ask him to wash them all day, nor do we ask him to wash them every day, right? We're just asking him to do it right now. In the same way, Paul is using that type of language when he says, wives, submit to your husbands in everything. He's trying to use expansive language. Of course, Paul's not calling a wife to submit to their husband when the husband asks them to do something immoral, sinful, ignorant, or stupid. Like, that's just, come on now. What Paul is doing is using expansive language to drive home the point that in the relationship between husbands and wives, wives' role is that of willingly placing themselves under the directive or instruction of their husband. That's it. Now, lest you think that is like overburdening and bearing down way too much, wait till we talk about husbands, which is what we're going to do now really quickly. And we've got to go because it's already 12:11. All right, we've got to hurry. All right, we'll have to ask forgiveness for Miss Cindy. All right, husbands. Husbands are called to are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. As Christ loved the church. Now, might I remind you, how did Christ love the church? He willingly gave himself up for the church, even to the point of death, right? So generally, that's the idea of how husbands should love their wives. Now, let me bring you up one point real quick about love, the word love. There are at least four words for the word love that Paul could have used. He could have used the word phileo, which is where we get Philadelphia from, city of brotherly love, because phileo means family love, right? It means of brotherly love. It means warm affinity. He could have used the word storge, which means familial love or deep concern for a family. He could have used the word eros, which is where we get erotic from, which means romantic affection between two lovers. Paul chooses to use none of those and instead uses the word agape, which is the highest form of love in the Greek world, which is unconditional, sacrificial, and unending. Now, let me show you why that's important. Because look, phileo is good. If you've got warm affinity for someone, that's great. But that's not enough to keep you going in your marriage relationship, guys. It's not. Because there's going to be some times you don't have warm affinity for nobody. Even your wife. And look, deep concern is great. Familial love, storge love is great. Deep concern. But guess what? I can have deep concern for a Holly situation and not do one single thing to alleviate the problem. But I got deep concern. Oh, that really troubles me, babe. I'm sorry. You deal with it on your own. Come on now. You've done that in yours. You know you have. You're over there playing your video game. You're working on your car. I'm going to go hunting. I'm going to do this. And you know, and you're just like, bleh. You may have deep concern for the problem. You have sympathy, not empathy. Right? Hey, and look, let's just be honest. If the extent of your love is eros, you are in a world of trouble. A world, and those of us who have lived a little bit longer know this. So for the few of you guys in here who aren't married yet, let me tell you, eros is great when you're young. But let me tell you, it is empty when you get old. And here's why, and here's what I mean. Listen to me, because at 2 a.m., when your wife is puking her guts out and you have to hold her hair up so she didn't get chunks of puke in her hair, guess what? That really happened, by the way. Guess what? Listen to me. Romantic love is a million miles away. Or how about this? When you have that precious little baby that everybody thinks is awesome and amazing and dotes over and is like a little baby sweetness of goodness during the day, but in the nighttime hours turns into the spawn of the evil one because they don't sleep and they yell and they scream and then nobody sleeps and you're both up and by about day five, you're ready to kill each other and you look like death warmed over that's been run over by a Mack truck. Guess what's not present? Romantic love. So, if our relationship, that's the extent of it, you might as well hang it up and get out and just quit. Because that's not going to keep you through. That's why Paul doesn't use those words. That's why Paul uses unending, unconditional, sacrificial love. Because that is the only thing that is going to keep you in your relationship and help your wife be the best she can be. All right, love. He says love. Really quickly. All right, let's keep going. He says, love your wives. That means your own wife, obviously, not somebody else's. Clearly. He says, husbands, love your wives as your own body. Now, this may sound really weird. It may sound a little odd, but he's basing that off of Genesis 2:24, which God talks about to Adam and Eve. And he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And listen to the last part. And they shall become one flesh. In other words, he's saying, guys, the lady you're married to, your wife, you and her are one together. It's not 1 + 1 = 2. It's 1 + 1 = 1. And so for you to not love yourself, not love your wife, is to not love yourself. And that's stupid. And that's not smart. And nobody would ever do that. He said, so when you don't love your wife, you're not loving yourself as well. And so he has a biblical foundation and a love foundation for those two things. And then lastly, in verse 33, to show you how serious Paul is about you loving your wife, the language is so amazing because Paul uses an emphatic command to make his point. And if we could translate into English a little bit better, we might read it something like this. With a long finger pointed squarely at all of us guys who are married or who want to be married or who will be married one day, he says, hey, you! Exclamation point. You doggone better love your wife because you don't have any other choice. Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. Right? That's what he says. You and I, guys, men, we don't have a choice. And then secondly, Paul says, not only should you love your wife as Christ loved the church, but listen to me, and this may be even as important, if not more important. He says, your job is to help her be the best she can be, because that's what Jesus is doing for you. So it's not just love as a noun. Paul's showing us that love is a verb. It is active. So listen to me, guys, if I can be very blunt. If you are not helping your wife be the best version of herself, you are doing her a disservice, because that is exactly what Jesus is doing for you. Do you want Jesus to not help you be the best version of yourself? Of course we do. Then that's what you should do for your wife as well, right? All right, a couple questions and we're done. Husbands, do you really love your wife? Do you really love your wife? Not do you love the way she makes you feel, the way she looks, or love whatever, blank. But do you really love her as Christ loved the church? I hope so. Number two, wives. These are questions, these are like challenge questions you can go home with. I probably ran over a lot of stuff in your outline. You can go back and look at it. Here's the second thing. Wives, are you willingly placing yourself under the instruction of your husband? If you are, good. If not, why not? Maybe you ought to pray about that, right? Husbands, if you don't love your wife, maybe you ought to pray about that. Are you helping her be the best she can be? If you're not, you need to pray about that, right? Ask her. You might not love the answer, but hey, the truth is never a bad thing, even if it hurts, because it helps you become better. Lying keeps you from becoming better, right? All right, there's a whole lot more we could talk about. Again, some of it's in your outline. I'd encourage you to go back and read it, take it home, look over. If you've got a question, please ask. Always here, all right? Hey, we're going to do something different. I know we're a little late today. I'm going to kind of pray, and then we won't have a traditional response time. If you need to talk, catch me. I'll be in the front. So if you normally go out the back and you want to talk, catch me in the front, okay? So I know I kept you here long. Thank you so much for being attentive. I really appreciate it. Usually we try not to go 19 minutes over, but I appreciate your attentiveness today. Thank you for staying with us online. I hope you stayed with us online. Hey, let's pray, and then we'll get out of here, okay? Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, thank you that you speak into the areas of our lives like marriage. Lord, you could have written a book that was just about theology and philosophy. You could have had Paul write about any number of things. But Lord, through your sovereignty and providence, you allow Paul to speak into what marriage ought to look like and what it ought to become and how it should reflect your relationship with us as the church. So Lord, let's just, Lord, we need to confess now and ask your forgiveness for in our collective, but in our personal marriages where we have not shown the world how you love the church. Lord, forgive us for that. Lord, forgive me as a husband where I have not led Holly well, not loved her well, and helped her to be the best version of herself, because that is a poor example of how you loved me and how you love the church. And so, Lord, forgive us. Lord, we've all got room for improvement. Lord, we've all can do better. And Lord, the fact that you chose Paul to relate that marriage is the institution that portrays the best, your relationship with the church should speak volumes to us about how important it is that we carry the equality of responsibility for each of our parts, Lord, as a husband and a wife. So Lord, may we go out not just knowing more because we've been here today, but Lord, may we do more. Lord, may we love more. Right? Because Lord, that's what you've called us to do. And Lord, may people in our community, may people that we're in relationship with, whether it be at work or we're just friends with or we're family with, Lord, may they see a difference in the way we relate as husband and wife because we have been challenged by your scriptures here today. And Lord, may that relationship exemplify your relationship with us. And may through our relationship as husband and wife, may people see Jesus and desire to have a relationship with Him like we do. Lord, go with us this week. Lord, may we honor you in our life. May we honor you in our marriages. In your name we pray. Amen. Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.